بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه الطاهرين ما دام ما في السماوات والأرضين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. اللهم إنا نسألك علما ينفعنا وارفعنا. اللهم إنا نسألك علما نافعا ورزقا واسعا وعملا متقبلا وشفاء من كل داء. نوينا التعلم والتعليم والتذكر والتذكير والإفادة والاستفادة والنفع والانتفاع والحث على التمسك بكتاب الله وسنة رسوله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. All thanks and praise due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His many blessings that He has bestowed upon us. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for these blessings, and we beseech Allah, we ask Allah, we plead to Allah to increase us in those blessings. The greatest blessing is the blessing of La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cause us to live by this declaration, that He causes us to die by virtue of this declaration, and He resurrect us on the day of judgment under the flag of this particular declaration. We continue with our lesson, and our previous lesson was an introduction to the Al-Mukhtasar Al-Latif, the short abridgment by Ba'fadl. In that particular lesson, we looked at a brief biography of Ba'fadl, and we had covered his introduction, and thereby gaining a scope of this particular book. Today's lesson, bi-idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're going to start with Kitab al-Tahara. It is lesson number 2, and we go directly into the lesson. Very importantly to keep in mind that we are going to be discussing certain concepts. I may discuss the concept once, twice, or even thrice. The nature of the book from a certain perspective is somewhat repetitive, but repetitive with the idea of facilitating that we become familiar with what would otherwise be termed as fiqh jargon. So the first term that we're dealing with now would be the term which is referred to as At-Tahara. Kitab al-Tahara, the book of Tahara. What does the term Tahara mean? Tahara is broken down into either its literal meaning or its technical meaning. This is a common phenomenon in terms of fiqh works. Any given phenomenon, we busy with Kitab al-Tahara, the book of purification. Thereafter, we are going to come to Kitab al-Salah, the book on Salah. When we look at the concept of Salah, it is broken down into its literal meaning, and then it is broken down into its technical meaning. Salah literally means dua, to supplicate. Technically, when you and I use the term Salah in a scholarly sense, in a religious sense, what does it mean? It refers to a certain type of worship, ibadatun makhsusatun mubtadi'atun bittakbir, that starts with Allahu Akbar wa muntahiya bittaslim, and it concludes with Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. So like that, every concept in terms of a fiqh manual is broken down into its literal meaning, and then it is broken down in terms of its technical meaning. So the word Tahara, to get back to our lesson, the literal meaning of the word Tahara is An-Nadhafa. Nadhafa refers to cleanliness. وَالْخُلُوصُ مِنَ الْأَدَنَاسِ, and being free from impurities. That particular impurity, whether it is حِسِّيَّةً, whether it is a physical impurity, or whether it is an abstract impurity. So Tahara refers to cleanliness. Cleanliness and being free from impurities. Whether that particular impurity is an abstract impurity or whether it is a concrete impurity. So there we are clear. If a person were to ask you, what is the meaning of the word Tahara? You would answer by saying, the literal meaning of the word Tahara is Nadhafa, which refers to cleanliness. The technical meaning, on the other hand, and we're going to spend some time with this bi-idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does the term tahara mean technically? I require a tahara, a person would say. You ask a person that you need to perform your prayer. He says, one moment, I need tahara before performing the prayer. What does he mean? He doesn't refer to cleanliness in a general sense. He is employing the term tahara in its technical sense. What does it mean? It means raf'u hadathin, number one. And let's just stop there very quickly. Raf'u hadathin. Raf'u hadathin. Raf' means to remove. Hadath refers to an abstract impurity. Let us understand that. Let us conceptualize that. We are quite familiar with the phenomenon, but now to take the terminology and apply it to the phenomenon. A person experiences flatulence. He passes a wind. After he passes a wind, he finds himself in a particular state, and that is a state of ritual impurity. He wants to remove that state of ritual impurity. What does he do? He makes tahara. One form of tahara is wudu. So wudu is referred to as tahara. Raf'u hadathin, the removal of an abstract state of impurity, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So there you go. You have the first part of the definition of tahara. Raf'u hadathin, the removal of an abstract impurity. A person engages in conjugal relations with his wife. As a result, he and she, both the husband and wife, find themselves in a state of greater ritual impurity. This needs to be removed through tahara. They perform a purificatory bath. That purificatory bath is referred to as tahara. Why? It removes an abstract state of greater ritual impurity in light of the example that we have given. Allah grant us the understanding. So let's look at the definition again, bi-idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is tahara technically? Technically, tahara refers to the removal of an abstract impurity. The removal of an abstract impurity. The definition goes on. أو إزالة نجاسة. Or the removal, إزالة, removal, النجاسة of an impurity. Now here we're referring to a real impurity, a physical impurity. A person has blood on his hand. He wants to pray. Before he prays, he needs to make tahara. What type of tahara are we referring to? The removal of a concrete impurity, blood in this particular example. The second one is fairly easy to understand because it is concrete in terms of its nature. Barakallahu feekum. May Allah bless you. So let's go to the definition again. And the definition continues. Raf'u hadathin, the removal of an abstract impurity. أو إزالة نجاسة, or the removal of a concrete impurity. أو ما في معناهما, or what is in its meaning. أو على صورتهما, or what takes that particular form. We now go to the next slide, because the next slide is now going to unpack. We said the removal of an abstract impurity, the removal of a concrete impurity, or what is in the meaning thereof. So what is in the meaning of the removal of an abstract impurity? Let's go to that first. It reads, At-tayammum. I mentioned that example second in terms of the slide, but I'm going to mention it first in terms of explanation because it is easier to explain. Tayammum would be what? Tayammum would refer to the following. In the absence of water, you are allowed to make a dry ablution. So in Cape Town, we say abdastan, to put water onto your hand, but there's no water. So in the absence of water, you cannot ritually purify yourself. What do? You perform a dry ablution. That dry ablution is referred to as tayammum. Now, when we look at tayammum, tayammum doesn't remove that abstract state of ritual impurity. It doesn't remove it. What tayammum does is, it simply makes it permissible for you to pray despite the fact that you find yourself in a state of ritual impurity. So let's say, for example, a person has conjugal relations and he wakes up the next morning and now he has to pray Fajr. There's absolutely no water. So he does a dry ablution. So when he does the dry ablution, what is happening? Is that state of greater ritual impurity removed? Or via the tayammum, is it simply permissible for him to pray? The latter applies. It is simply permissible for him to pray. The question we want to ask ourselves here is tayammum considered a form of tahara? Absolutely. Does it remove the greater ritual impurity? No. But it falls within the meaning of removing the greater ritual impurity, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We go to the second example in terms of our slide. What does it say? That which is not the removal of a concrete impurity, but it is in the meaning of the removal of a concrete impurity. And what is that? كَالْإِسْتِنْجَاءِ بِالْحَجْرِ. Like removing an impurity by using stones. So stones is an archaic example. Ideally, what are you going to do? Ideally, when you relieve yourself and you want to cleanse yourself, tahara, you want to cleanse yourself, you want to remove a concrete impurity, you are going to be using water. When using water, when employing water, then not only do you remove the corporeal, the actual impurity, but you remove traces thereof as well. May Allah bless us and may Allah grant us sincerity in terms of our teaching. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us sincerity in terms of learning. Allahumma akhlisna wa akhlis a'malina li wajhika al-kareem. Oh Allah, grace us with sincerity and cause our deeds to be filled with sincerity and imbued with sincerity. So we are discussing when you remove an impurity, a concrete impurity, blood for example, stool for example, you use water. Water is going to remove the impurity and it's going to remove all traces. Alternatively, if a person were to use toilet paper and he cleans himself, he wipes himself using toilet paper, what does toilet paper do? Akramakumullah, may Allah honor you. It removes the corporeal, but traces of the impurity still remain. Now, is that a complete removal of the impurity? No, but it falls in the meaning of the removal of an impurity, and therefore it falls under the broader ambit, the broader scope of what we refer to as tahara. May Allah grant us the understanding. The next part we said was, okay, tahara, the definition, to remove an abstract impurity, to remove a real impurity, what is in its meaning? And the definition goes on, and the definition says, and what is on its format? What represents it? What looks similar to it? So in other words, what we're discussing now would be, it's not the removal of an impurity or the removal of an abstract impurity. It doesn't fall in its meaning. It just happens to have the same format. What are those? An example is given now by Ibnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which we will look to very quickly. في صورة رفع الحدث, that which takes on the form. It's not the actual removal. It's not in the meaning of removal, but it takes on the form of removal. The simple example given here would be the example when a person takes a purificatory bath. On a Friday, for example, a person takes a purificatory bath. That purificatory bath, is it technically referred to as tahara? Yes. Does it remove a greater state of ritual impurity? No. Is it in the meaning of the removal of a greater ritual impurity? No. It is simply a recommended bath. But it's referred to tahara as well. Why is it referred to as tahara? It is referred to tahara because it takes on the form of tahara as we have explained, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The example on the other side of the scale in terms of removal of an impurity. So I have blood on my hand. I pour water there over and I remove. That is the removal of an impurity. When I wash it for a second time and a third time, that's not the removal of the impurity, but it takes on the form of the removal of an impurity, and therefore it is referred to as tahara as well. It falls under the broad concept of tahara, and Allah knows best. So now we've given an explanation in terms of kitab al-tahara, the book of tahara, and we've looked at the literal meaning of tahara, and we've looked at the technical meaning of the term tahara. Now the first issue which we are going to discuss would be wudu. And the author is going to mention furudul wudu sittatun, that the compulsory acts of wudu are six in number. Furudul wudu'i sittatun, that the compulsory acts of the wudu are six in number. Before we look at those six and before we break them down, let us first understand what the term fard means. So again, as mentioned in Tahara, we're going to look at the literal meaning of the word and we're going to look at the technical meaning of the word. These are issues which you are familiar with, but we will get a more intimate understanding and a better construct and a conceptualization of these very important fiqh concepts, these very important life concepts. So what do our scholars say as regards to the term fard? They have the following to say. The literal meaning of the word fard is al-hazzu fi shay, is to have an impact on something. That's one of the meanings that I've come across, that to have an impact on something. Hazza dhaka fi qalbi, that had an impact on my heart. Literally the word farada actually means, you know, when you cut something, but you don't cut it completely, that you separate the part from the whole. You know, when you're cutting bread, that's when you separate the one slice from the whole. If you cut that loaf of bread halfway, whilst that part is still attached to the whole, that literally is the meaning of farada. So to have an impact. And along those particular lines, wallahu a'lam, that, you know, our life is like that, but to regulate our life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put certain measures into place. I'm thinking about an example now, wallahu a'lam. I sometimes like to look at the wajhu tasmiyah, you know, the connection between the literal meaning of something and its technical meaning. So just to expound perhaps a little bit in terms of the literal meaning of the word haz, you know, you have your day. So let's look at your day as one block or one unit. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislates that in that unit, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places, in that unit, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places five compulsory prayers. So from a literal perspective, what has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala done? Here's a hole. Allah creates indentions within that particular hole and He fills it up with what? He fills it up with five daily prayers. That would be one perspective to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Interestingly, in terms of the Al-Mu'jam Al-Wasit, the word fard, and this is given in certain of the other explanatory notes as well, I came across it in Al-Bayan wa Ta'rif as well, that the literal meaning of the word fard is مَا أَوْجَبَهُ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ عِبَادِهِ, that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made binding upon His slaves. So that is the literal meaning. Let's look to the technical meaning very importantly. What does it say? مَا طَلَبَهُ الشَّارِعَ طَلَبًا جَازِمًا, that which the Sharia, that which the legislator, referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that which He demands from you in a mandatory manner. So the example would be that you need to perform wudu. So before you perform salah, you require wudu. This act of performing wudu, is it up to you to decide whether you want to do it or not? Is it recommended for you to do it or not? Or is it something which is mandated upon you? So that which ما طلبه الشارع, that which the legislator demands from you, we refer to that as a fard. What is the ruling of such a matter that the legislator Allah demands from you? What is the ruling thereof? The ruling thereof is حكمه أنه يثاب على فعله, that a person is rewarded for doing it, for fulfilling it, ويعاقب على تركه, and he would be punished or she would be punished for its omittance. So the commission, you will be rewarded for it, and its omittance, you will be punished for it. So فروض الهضو, it is something which must be done, you will be rewarded for doing it, and Allah will take you to task for not doing it. So let's now come to the next part of the slide, which reads فروض الهضو. Again, our scholars would break down the term hudu now. What does the term hudu mean? The literal meaning of the term hudu would be ismun li ghasli ba'd al-a'dha. It is a term used to wash certain body parts. So when you're washing certain body parts, literally the Arabs would employ this particular term and they would use the word hudu. Wallahu a'lam. It is taken from wada'a. Wada'a means to shine out. Look, if you wash a certain body part and the balance is not washed, what happens? That particular body part, it stands out. And you can see the connection now between a very famous narration where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has encouraged us that when we wash our limbs, that we wash a bit more. Why should we wash a bit more? Because when you wash a bit more and you extend the washing, then those areas of the body that you wash, it will shine out. And it will be a means of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam recognizing us on the day of judgment. Technically, what does the term hudu mean? Technically, the term hudu means ismun li ghasli a'dha'in makhsusatin. It refers to the washing of certain body parts biniyatin makhsusatin, with a specific intention, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We move on to the next slide. Barakallahu fikum jami'an. We move on to the next slide. Furudul wudu sittatu ashya'a. And now we're coming, after the introductory explanations are finished, we're now coming to the core of our lesson. And what is the core of our lesson? The core of our lesson reads as follows. Furudul wudu, the compulsory acts of wudu, and by now you have an intimate understanding in terms of what furud means, the compulsory acts of wudu. Sittatu ashya, they are six things. Now when we look at these six things, we can break them down along the following lines. Four of those compulsory acts are drawn from the Quran, and two of them are drawn from the Sunnah. Which four are drawn from the Quran? The verse is very clear in that particular regard. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ. That wash your faces, wash your arms up to and including the elbows, and wipe your heads, and wash your feet. So those four come from the Quran, very simple. Also, this is a beginner book, but very importantly, all of our texts, you get text which just mentions the rulings, but the moment you find an explanatory note on a given text, you're going to find that Shafi'i scholars, they present the proof. What is the proof in this particular regard? The proof is the verse of the Holy Quran. So those are the first four. The balance of the two, and what are we referring to now? The balance of the two would be the intention at the beginning, and then the sequence. Where do we get that from? We get that from the prophetic tradition of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So those two are contained over there. The first one, what is the proof for it? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, innamal a'malu binniyyah, or innamal a'malu binniyyat, that actions are based on their intentions. Number two, at-tartib, the sequence. Where do we get that from? We get that from the following narration. The narration relates to Hajj. What must we do first? So the Prophet ﷺ says, ابدأوا بما بدأ الله به. When you need to move between Safa and Marwa, where do we start? Do we start from Marwa or do we start from Safa? The Prophet ﷺ, his answer to that would be that begin from where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has begun from. So now we find in terms of wudu, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of the sequence, what does he mention? So we follow that particular sequence. Though this particular narration of the Prophet ﷺ relates to Hajj, there's an Islamic legal theory principle that says al-ibratu bi umumi al-lafz la bi khususi sabab. We take the generality of the wording. Yes, the wording was mentioned specifically in relation to Hajj, but the meaning applies to wudu as well, and we follow on that particular pattern. The next issue which we're looking at now, so the six compulsory acts, four are from the Quran and two are from the narration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Now we go on to the first one. What is the first one? The first one is the intention. And Ba'fadl is going to explain that to us. We look to the text now. Al-awwalu an-niyyatu. The first compulsory act is the intention. What is the intention? The intention can be, you can use a number of formulae. You can use a number of formulae. Here in Cape Town, the Shafi community or the Muslim community in general, they are very particular and can sometimes be pedantic about the intention. Here we look at certain formulae. We shouldn't become too pedantic about the formulae because, as will be discussed later, the place of the intention is really the heart. You must be conscious of what you're doing. And that consciousness, as long as it's formatted properly, then that consciousness would serve as a valid intention. Mentioning it, verbalizing it, articulating it, that is recommended in order to support that intention which you have within your heart, but it is by no means compulsory. The intention is compulsory. Articulating it and verbalizing it, that is not necessarily compulsory. So let's look at the text now. This says, Al-awwalu an-niyyatu, the first part is the intention. Wahiyya, and what are the formulae of the intention? You could either say, niyyatu raf'il hadath, you make an intention of removing the abstract impurity as we had discussed. أو الطهارة للصلاة, or you make an intention of طهارة للصلاة. نويت الطهارة للصلاة. I intend طهارة, purification for صلاة. Oh, lastly, in terms of what Fadl mentions, he says, نويت الوضوء, I intend wudu. According to Bafadl, all of those formulae would be valid formulae, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. It's just an important consideration here is a person, for example, who suffers from incontinence. I hope that word is the correct word. In other words, is unable to hold his urine, by way of example. Such a person, when he performs wudu, he's not going to make an intention of removing the abstract impurity, because in all practical purpose, that doesn't happen. What intention does he make or she make? He or she makes the intention of permitting the prayer. They make an intention of permitting the prayer as opposed to making an intention of removing the abstract impurity, because that does not practically materialize, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The next slide, respected students, that we are going to be dealing with would now be biting out a little bit in terms of ahkamun niyyah. What are the laws relating to the intention? So this is very, very simple if you really look at it, but I'm always amazed at the degree to which our scholars unpack these things simply to give us a better appreciation in terms of our acts of worship. So the laws relating to the intention. Number one, the first law would be, what is the meaning? So again, when we talk about meaning in terms of fiqh, we're going to look to the literal meaning of the word niyyah, and we're going to look to the technical meaning. I think this is important for us to understand, because the fundamental narration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam in this regard would be innama al-a'malu bin-niyyah, that actions are based on the intention. What is an intention? So our scholars point out to us here that literally intention, niyyah means intention. But when we talk about an intention in relation to an act of worship, what are we talking about? We talking about the fact of intending something at the time of execution, the time that you are doing it. The Arabic term for that would be qastu al-fi'l al-muqtarin aw al-qast al-muqtarin bil-fi'l, an intention done at the time of the action. So if I'm going to pray now, so before I start my prayer, I make an intention. Or, as we will look at the technicalities, when I say Allahu Akbar, at that point, I'm starting my prayer. And at the point, at that juncture, I intend to execute that action. That is referred to as the niyyah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Al-qasd al-muqtarin bil-fi'l, the intention which joins the action. So if I intend to perform dhuhr right now and I'm going to perform it afterwards, that literally speaking is an intention, but technically speaking, it doesn't meet the criterion that of an intention, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We look at number two. So we're looking at the laws of the intention. The one was the meaning, literal and the technical. Number two refers to the ruling. What is the ruling of an intention? The ruling of intention generally would mean that it is compulsory, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. What is the time of the intention? The time of the intention is the first part of the given action, except for fasting, and except for zakah, and except for udhiyah. This is quite interesting because, you know, udhiyah, when you're slaughtering something, you make the intention before. At the time of slaughtering, you may not have the intention. Is it necessary to have the intention at that juncture? According to the Shafi school of thought, no. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Manner, the manner of the intention, it differs from worship to worship. What are the conditions of the intention? There are conditions of the intentions. What are they? Number one, the person intending must be a Muslim. The person must have a discerning ability. If the person doesn't have a discerning ability, then his intention doesn't amount to anything. A person must have knowledge of what is intended. A person mustn't do something that contradicts the intention. For example, and this is an interesting thing, a person performs wudu. In the course of the wudu, it may be a very hot day, and then he intends cooling down whilst being completely oblivious of his initial intention to perform wudu. So now what's happening is he had an intention, and then he does something which contradicts that intention. Therefore, the intention is rendered as null and void, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Furthermore, the intention has to be consummate, not pending. A person can't say, Nawaitu al-wudu'a insha'Allah. I intend performing wudu if Allah wills. That makes it pending. It has to be consummate, and Allah knows best. The next would be the objective. What is the objective of the intention. It is to distinguish between habit and religious acts of worship. A person might have a habit of bathing every day, but on a Friday he wakes up and he baths. But he baths because of the auspiciousness of the day, and it is recommended for him to take a bath on a Friday. How does he distinguish between his normal day-to-day bath and his Friday purificatory bath? The distinguishing factor there would be the intention. A person performs in the morning 2 units of prayer, and then he performs another 2 units of prayer. The first was the sunnahs of Fajr. The second was the fard of Fajr. How does he distinguish between the two? He distinguishes between the two by making an intention. So the purpose of intention is to distinguish between either an act of worship and a habit, or between the gradings of acts of worship, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We go on to the next fard. The next fard is washing the face. What are the rules and regulations in this particular regard? We're first going to read what Abu Fadl or Ba Fadl has to say, and then we're going to unpack that and look at some of the detail. What does Ba Fadl say? Athani ghaslul wajhi jami'uhu sha'ran wa basharan. To wash the entire face and whatever is contained within the confines of the face, whether it be hair or whether it be skin. Illa, except, there's an exception. Illa batin al-lihyati al-kathifati. Except for the insides of a thick beard. وَالْعَارِضَيْنِ الْكَثِيفَيْنِ, and thick sides. So our scholars are going to now look at the face. So when we look at the face, let's break it down very simply. Limits of the face. In other words, what is considered to be the face in terms of breadth and in terms of length? In terms of length, it refers to the area from the top of the forehead to below the chin. And in terms of breadth, from one earlobe to the other earlobe. In other words, this entire area going up and down, and going from one side to the other side, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The second issue would be the entire face must be washed, and the default rule is all of the skin and all of the hair, except for the beard and except for the sides. So now, what are the rulings in that particular regard? There's a bit of detail. What is the detail? I've regurgitated in terms of the slide over here. So number one would be when the hair is thin. What is meant by thin? When you are sitting in front of a person and you plus minus 1.5 meters in front of that particular person, and when you look at him, you can see the skin in between his hair on the sides or his hair on his beard. That is considered to be thin. And what is the ruling? This person must wash his entire beard, and Allah knows best. On the other hand, the person's hair might be thick. And thick, obviously, the opposite definition applies. When you are sitting in close proximity to this person, about 1.5 meters, and when you look at the person, you can't see the skin in between his hair. I would think, in my instance, I'm probably 1 meter from the camera. You can't see my skin in between my beard, so this would be thick. What is the ruling? The ruling is I need to wash the outer part. If you look at my beard in terms of tears, there's a lot of tears. So I must wash the outer tear. As for the inner tears, they need not be washed, and neither the skin beneath it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. This brings us to an end of our first lesson. Our next lesson would be wudu, continued bi idhnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Till we meet again, thank you for the opportunity. Barakallahu feekum. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.